We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one has died, has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. See that again, huh? Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again.
Amen.
Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Oh God, Holy Spirit, please speak to us this morning through your word. Implant it deeply in our hearts. Oh God, we beg and plead for you to move and you to work and you to do your ministry, oh God. Communicate clearly, please, oh God, and save sinners today. Sanctify us in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Charles Spurgeon, preaching a sermon on this text, begins quoting from John Newton, a fellow Englishman who we know wrote Amazing Grace and former slave trader who became a pastor in the Anglican Church. He said of Newton, there is properly said that there are two pillars of religion, the work of Christ for us and his work in us by the Holy Spirit. Two pillars, the work of God in Christ for us and the work of Christ in us by his Holy Spirit. If we want to find the apostles, you surely discover them standing between these two pillars. They are either discoursing upon the effect of the passion in our justification, or equally delightful discoursing the consequence in our death in the world and our newness of life. What a rebuke this should be to those in modern times who are straining after novelties. There may be much of the thinning spirit among congregations, but that should be no excuse for its being tolerated among ministers. We of all men should be last to spend our time in seeking something new. Our business, my brethren, is to the old labor of apostolic tongues to declare that Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are mirrors reflecting the transactions of Calvary, telescopes manifesting the distant glories of an exalted Redeemer. The nearer we keep to the cross, the nearer I think we keep to our true vocation. When the Lord shall be pleased to restore his church once more, a fervent love to Christ, and once again we shall have the ministry that is not only flavored with Christ, but to which Jesus constitutes the sum and the substance, then shall the church revive. Then shall the set time to favor Zion come. The goodly cedar which was planted by the rivers of old and stretched out her branches far and wide has become these modern times like a tree dwarfed by Chinese art. It is planted by the rivers as aforetime, but it does not flourish. Only let God the Holy Spirit give us once again the bold and clear preaching of Christ crucified in all simplicity and earnestness. And the dwarf shall swell in a forest giant. Each expanding bud shall burst into foliage, and the cedar shall tower aloft again until the birds of the air shall lodge in the branches thereof. Give us that old gospel. Give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us draw near to the cross, nearer to Christ, as Paul does here. In fact, J.I. Packer, discussing Romans chapter 6, writes that there are the two pillars of our co-crucifixion and our co-resurrection with Christ. That's what he's speaking of concerning sanctification and holiness. That is what Packer says, the root of holiness, our co-crucifixion with Christ and our co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. We understand here in this text that he's going to expound for us in a moment. Paul, the author, is going to articulate all that is for us in Christ into the pursuit of holiness. When we think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, "Now pursue holiness in all your conduct, as is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the Lord speaking. As the author of Hebrews discusses in chapter 12, verse 7, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We are called to holy living. We are called to seek godliness. We are called to seek Christ and sanctification. And this justification, chapters 3 through 5, and now leaning up to the sanctification, chapters 6 through 8, we're seeing, because of who we are in Christ, we're to pursue this life of holiness, this set apartness, this pursuit of God. Read this week, commenting on this idea, an illustration of sanctification. They said in World War II, the bombs were being dropped, and after clearing the rubble, businesses would put signs back out that says, "Business as usual. Business as usual." But brothers and sisters of us who are now in Jesus Christ, it's no longer business as usual. Now the sign out front is that we are under new management. There's someone that lives inside of us, whom we died with, whom we've risen with, and now we are to pursue a life of holiness unto him. If we look at verse 6, we see Paul wrote, "We know that our old self," literally our old man, "was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." He says, "We know" is the word gnosko, which means to have this personal knowledge of, that Paul says, "We know for certain that our old self was crucified." In order to have a clear knowledge of ourselves, we first must have a clear knowledge of God. In his Institutes, John Calvin wrote, by the way, 2-volume work is the Institutes of the Christian Religions for every believer in Christ. That's what he wrote it for. He didn't write it for the elite ministers. In the very beginning, book 1, chapter 1, he says there's 2 things that we must understand: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. He says, "Our wisdom, insofar as ought to be deemed true, the solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For, such as our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, he being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced." So what does Paul do? He shows us the Lord. He shows us the Christ. He shows us the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been buried with Christ, that we can walk in newness of life because of the resurrection of the Father over the Son by his glory being manifest. We see God, the triune God, throughout the book of Romans, a clear picture of who God is. And that's why Paul the Apostle is able to say, "We know that we have been crucified with Christ." We know who we truly are now because of what Christ has done and who Christ is. A knowledge of God gives us a true knowledge of ourselves. But if we're contemplating our own lives and continually navel gaze and only look within, we will never see what God has meant for us to see. We'll never see our own vileness and sinfulness. We'll seek justification. That's self-justification and not God's justification. Paul says, we know that our old man has been crucified or was crucified. Now, there's a lot of debate over what this is or and the fact that do we have two natures inside of us as a believer? Or we now have one nature inside of us. And we, even within Reformed circles, you have a debate over whether there's two or one. And I believe it's actually a lot of it is semantics. So let's get down to what Paul is talking. If we look in context, our old self is this one self that's aligned with Adam, as we read in chapter 5. That this original state of existence in which we were in Adam, in which we were in him sinning and in him inheriting this guilt and this sinful place. That's where we are. We see that even from birth, Psalm 51:5, that's our status. Behold, as David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Chapter 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by nature or by birth children of wrath. That's the old self. That's the old man. And what does Paul say about that unregenerate person? It was crucified. It was nailed to the cross. In fact, the word crucified, we see, is in the passive tense. It happened. It's an aorist. It was a singular point in time in the past in which we were crucified with Christ, the old self, the old person. And it was crucified with him. Now, the him there is not actually in the original Greek. If you have an NASB or something like that, it might be italicized. But we know it's referring to Christ because the word actually means to be crucified with. So that would literally lead the old self was crucified with in order that the body of sin might be. So they substitute him. Why? Because verse 7 says the same thing. For one has died, has been set free from sin. Excuse me, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, or look back up in verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death, Jesus Christ. He's referring to Jesus, that we've been crucified with Jesus. As Christ was on the cross, so we with Christ were crucified. The old man was crucified. What it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 that we read this morning, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Who's the I there? He's talking about the unregenerate self. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life has been crucified to Christ. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Several areas of our life indeed have been crucified. Chapter 5, verse 24. Number one, the flesh and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with passions and desires. So the flesh has been crucified. What about the world? Galatians 6, 14. For by far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We've been crucified with Christ and our flesh and the world. And we know that Christ came and appeared in this world, 1 John 3, 8, to destroy the works of the devil. That he pulverized Satan when he put his son on a cross. And through the cross, Colossians chapter 2 says that he exposed them to public shame by triumphing over them. So Christ has crucified the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has put to death that old man, that old self. That's important for us to grasp hold of this, that we've crucified with him. So important because he says, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Some have posed that it means that the body is evil, but the body is not evil. That's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism that promoted the fact that because we're in a sinful condition, that our body is innately evil. Our body is not evil. The body, as we see, was created by God in Genesis chapter 1, and we see the details of that in Genesis chapter 2. And after he created man, he said it was very good. So the body is good. Now, that doesn't mean the effects of the fall have not infected or affected the body itself. We can understand that, right? We are dying, and the body is decaying, and things are happening in our body that maybe we don't like, right? And for some strange reason, we live in a culture that tries to stop that process, but inevitably, it's not going to stop. It's going to happen. But our bodies are not evil. That's Gnosticism. But he's talking about a body of sin. So he's speaking about, as Doug Moo says, the unregenerate self. Okay, that's the old man. So this body of sin might be brought to nothing means that, listen, that old self would be fully crucified in Christ. And it doesn't mean, though, that because our body of sin and this sin person, unregenerate man, has been crucified, mean that we don't sin or that we don't have sin. Okay, so one or two natures. Well, we have a new nature in Christ now. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians, right? Paul says we have become new creatures in Christ. The old is past, the new has come. We're new. There's a new man. So does that mean there's still an old man or the new man? Well, Romans chapter 7 says, as we read last week in 17 and 20, that there are still indwelling sin. So that's why I say it's semantics. What I mean by this is there's not two forces inside of you that are fighting one another, and hopefully that you have enough faith and the good one wins. That's not the picture that Paul's communicating to us. He says, no. As Calvin would say, this old man, it's been fastened to the cross, and you have a new man inside of you. You are a new person in Christ, but there's still sin there. So let me put it this way. In justification, Christ has canceled or taken away the penalty of our sin. Okay? You've been declared righteous. No more penalty, no more condemnation for those in Christ. In sanctification, God has canceled the power of sin over us. So this old man's canceled. There's no power over us anymore. We can be free in Christ. We'll talk about it in a minute. And the third one is glorification, which has not happened, right? We haven't been glorified. But one day we will be taken out of the presence of sin. Glory be to God. So now we live in this moment of sanctification. We're growing in Christ where the old man has been crucified, but we're still in the presence of sin. Sin's still there. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who communicates very effectively of this status of the new believer. He says and communicates that there's two fields. There's a field ruled over by Satan and sin, and every big person begins in that, by the way, in that place, that field. But we have no chance of scaling the walls or escaping the field on our own, but God, in his grace, reaches down and takes us out of the Satan-dominated field and sets us down into the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and by his righteousness. Right? He transferred us from the domain of darkness, Satan's realm, and to the kingdom of his beloved Son, with whom there's forgiveness of sins forever. Right? So there's two fields. A decisive change in our position took place. Position, right? Justification. We are a whole new relationship to sin. However, as Lloyd-Jones points out, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from that old field where we used to live. And out of long habit, we sometimes still obey the voice, though we don't have to, because we're in a different field. Do you hear that? That's not who we are. That's not where we are. But we're in Christ. We're in Christ. In fact, Lloyd-Jones says, do not go on living if you're as you're still the old man. Because the old man has died. Do not go on living if he's still there, as if he is still there. So our progress in sanctification, we must first realize that the old man has been successfully crucified in order that the body of sin, the unregenerate man, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, so that gives us the understanding of an empowerment, a power over us in sin prior to Christ. And verse 7 says, for one who has died, that's us, with Christ, has been set free from sin. Okay, so there's some debate here over the word set free. And probably if you have the ESV like me, in the footnote says, or justified, because the word means, in most contexts, justification. And so is it that he acquitted us or that he actually set us free? Well, most of the translations within the New Testament, according to Paul's definition, would be justification. So why do they translate it set free here? Well, because in secular Greek, if there's a preposition after it, set free from sin, then it can take on this understanding of being free. And I think, understand the context here, that syntactically, that definition would be agreeable to be set free from sin. Because Paul is talking about a power over us. He's not talking about Romans 5, the penalty over us. So this is good news because understanding and sanctification that sin has power over us, we have to understand as believers in Christ that that power has been canceled. If you don't understand that, you will never grow in Jesus Christ. And we will live from a defeatist attitude all of our lives. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle, that we won't sin, but we have to understand that the old man has been crucified so that we would no longer be enslaved. We would no longer be under the dominating power of sin. Give me a picture of this in John 8. Jesus shares that if you abide in me and my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. If we understand our original condition, we understand that we're not only under the penalty of sin, but we're under the power of sin. But through Christ, we've been crucified with him, and that power has been canceled. So that we are no longer enslaved to that as we once were. And so this is of grave importance for us so that we understand that there's an ability within us because of the power of the Holy Spirit to actually not sin. Because we've been freed or set free from sin. And notice that we're no longer enslaved to sin. But we've been set free from sin because we have died to it. The word enslaved is the Greek word doulo. You heard the word doulos is slave. Well, this is the verbal form of that. Jesus says you cannot be a slave to two masters. You cannot have two masters. You either love the one, hate the other, devoted one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible to serve two masters. It's impossible to have one foot in each field at the same time. No, in Christ you've been crucified. The old man is gone. You're in a new field. So you're no longer in the empowerment of that. You've been set free. So that you no longer have to be dominated by that sin. There's hope for the believer. If you're in here this morning struggling with sin as a believer, and you will struggle and wrestle with sin for the rest of your life, but if that's you and you're a believer, there's hope that you can be more than a conqueror through Christ, because you've been set free from sin. You've been released from sin. You're not enslaved to sin any longer. So now, if we understand this correctly, we understand that this doesn't mean that there will never be consequences for sin. It doesn't mean that we're set free from ever having to deal with the consequences of our sin. No, that penalty has been taken care of forever. And finally, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sometimes the consequences of our sin still have effects in our life. But we're no longer bound to that. We're set free from that. In fact, some people would look at this text and go the other way with it and say, we're free in Christ to do whatever we want. But isn't that what Paul says in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. You're set free in Christ for a reason. Look, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand therefore firm, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now, he's talking about the law here in Galatians. He's talking about sin there in Romans. But why would we go back under the yoke of sin if we've been set free from it? And look at verse 14, or verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Galatians 5:13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, we're not freed for sin. We're freed from sin. So our desires and our disposition now as believers in Christ is, how can I glorify Christ? Not how can I be justified in my sin? I have a new nature. We have a new nature. The old nature has been crucified. We've been set free in Jesus Christ. We're crucified with him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, I want to also touch on one thing. If you look at Ephesians chapter, one more thing concerning to the death of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. If this old person has died, this old nature, then why does Paul say to us, put to death? And he's writing to believers. Look at Ephesians 4:21. Or go to verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, some, like John Murray, would take that and say, well, that's what you did originally, but that's not, I don't think that's following grammatically what Paul is saying here. And I want us to understand what Paul is communicating for us, and this is helpful for believers, that there's an already and a not yet. And what I mean by that, we already have been crucified, the old man in Christ. But that's not yet fully realized because of the stain of sin until we get to glory. And so there's a constant putting to death. There's a constant repentance. There's a constant going to Christ and seeking Christ and his power over a particular sin. It's already, not yet. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification. So Paul is not at odds with himself. We've been set free. Now, if we died with Christ, if that happened, the old nature, we believe that we will also live with him. So if we have been crucified with him, co-crucifixion, we believe that there will be also a co-resurrection. There will be life in him. But we will also live in him. And notice between the death and the resurrection here is the The confession, we believe. We trust. Sanctification, part of the crushing element in our lives and the reasons that we're not growing in the way which we need to be growing in Christ has to do with unbelief. We don't actually believe what God's word teaches. Now, let me just share for a moment what I mean by this. We have to distinguish between what's reality and what's truth. And sometimes reality and truth are the same things, but sometimes they're not. And what do I mean by that is I have these anxious moments. I have these worries. I have this feeling. I have these experiences that are real. They're really happening. And then there's truth. You cannot let your experience triumph or interpret truth. You have to take God's word and His truth and allow that to address your experiences. Because though your experiences may be real, and they are real, I'm not denying the fact that you're going through certain things, it may not be true. Everything Satan does is real, right? It's really happening. But it doesn't mean it's true, because he's a liar and the father of lies. And our own flesh, we accuse our own selves so many times. Or maybe we're trying to justify our sin. We say, but I feel this way. Right? I must be born this way because I have these feelings and these distorted desires. So no, this is truth. Let truth speak to your reality. And let the truth of God prevail. And when the truth is known, what does he say? The truth will set you free. The reason you don't have freedom is because you do not let the truth penetrate your life. You know the truth. We know that Christ, having died, we believe, we trust, we know what that we also will live with him. John 3:16, that famous verse. I think sometimes we miss this element of it. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. He doesn't say future tense will have, though that is true. He says there have everlasting or eternal life. That's because eternal life is as gospel, as Jesus defines within it, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and you, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That eternal life begins now at the moment of conversion, the moment of salvation. Eternal life begins. It's not only to be had in the future, it's right now. And that's hope for us, knowing that if our life has been crucified with Christ, we also believe we will live with Christ. And he lives with us now. This is the greatest doctrine, I think, in all the world, that we have union with Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28, the promise he leaves us is what? I am with you always until the end of the age. I am with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent with the body, present with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. If you love the thief on the cross, what does he say? Today you will what? Be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when I come back again, but today you will be with me in paradise. This is such an encouraging word, because whether you're living in the flesh or you have died, you are with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus. Amazing truth. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their Systematic Theology write, one of the most precious truth in all of Scripture is the doctrine of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of being united to Christ speaks of the most vital spiritual intimacy that one can imagine between the Lord and his people. While Christ relates to believers as Lord, Master, Savior, and Teacher, they are not merely associated with Christ as the object of His saving grace and love. It's not that Christians it's not as Christians merely worship Jesus, obey, or pray to Him, though they surely those privileges would be enough. Rather, they are so intimately identified with Him and He with them that Scripture says they're united, He is in them, and they are in Him. What a blessed truth that Christ is actually in us and we're in Him. Now, this isn't some strange teaching like pantheism or some other pagan thought that we are one in essence with Christ. No, that belongs to the triune God Himself, right? The Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one in essence, one in being. They're one in essence. No, we're one in intimacy or fellowship with Christ. Look at John chapter 17. We see this clearly from our Lord and His prayer. Beginning in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word. All believers. What does He say? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. If you think about that amazing truth, that the eternal God of the world, the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, the Spirit in His presence and empowerment, seeing that glory, beholding that glory and being active in that glory to eternity future, that what God does is says, I'm going to draw you in so that you will be involved in that forever. That you will be in this eternal, intimate fellowship with a triune God forever. It's unbelievable. That's union with Jesus. That's what Paul is speaking of. Not only are you been died with Christ and been crucified with Him in your sin, but listen, this is what happened. You might live with Him. You might dwell with Him. You will walk with Him. You might know Him. Verse 9, and we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, this is the security that we have, the assurance that we have, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Let's look to Acts chapter 2. Turn left a little bit, Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Here's what he says. God raised Him up. It's God the Father raised Jesus up. Losing the pangs of death. And listen to this. Because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Death could not hold our Lord. Amen. And as I saw before, David said, for as at the right hand that I may not be shaken, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to Him the paths of life, and you will make fullness of gladness known in your presence. He raised Him from the dead. The assurity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us assurance here in our life and walk and sanctification. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that He will never die again. He will not see corruption. That He could not go on and on and on. So Lazarus, that was resuscitation. Talitha, rise, that's resuscitation. But Jesus was resurrected. He said, well, how does He not die again? Because as He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you want to get on this train to glorification, what does He say? He says, you must believe. If you believe that I'm the resurrection and life, though you die, yet you shall live. And if you live and believe, you shall never die. What does that mean? That death will not have dominion over you either. And it will be, as David said, a shadow, because you will transition from this life into the next completely with Christ. So you no longer have to fear death. We should die well. We should die well. We die with hope in Christ. I remember the story of one of the missionaries, Paul Eaton, from here. He went to go to the doctor to get heart surgery. And as he is getting heart surgery, he looked at the doctor and said, what are the chances? And I remember the numbers. He said, you know, it's a 60% chance everything will be right, something like that. He said, you mean there's a 40% chance that I see Jesus today? Totally dumbfounded the doctor. We need to die well, brothers. And the way we do that is we understand that we will live with Christ and that we, though, are being killed all the day long. Listen very carefully. Death no longer has dominion over us because we are in Christ. Amen. We're in Him. It doesn't have power over us. Because all things are put under His feet, including death. He triumphed over death. Hebrews 2. Colossians 2, he triumphed over it. In fact, as the Apostle John wrote in John, Revelation chapter 1, it says that he fell down as dead at his feet. And he reached out with his right hands, did Jesus. And he says, "What I am the first and the last. I'm the everlasting. I'm the everlasting. Behold, I died. Past tense. But I am present tense, alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of what? Death and Hades." He has triumphed over death. Therefore, we don't have to fear. In fact, verse 10 says, "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." We look in Hebrews chapter 7. This penetrating phrase there in the middle of verse 10 is once for all. If he died to sin, Christ doesn't die for his sin. He has none, right? There is no deceit found in his mouth. Though he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, yet without sin, he's perfect in his being. He has no sin whatsoever, but he died for our sin, right? For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, what became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He died to sin, our sin, for us. And what does it say? Once and for all. Once and for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Listen, thus securing eternal redemption. Once for all. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For he would have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Once for all. He died. So your sin has been put to death. For the death he died, he fully was successful in his death. John 19:30 says, what? Jesus cries out from the cross. It is finished. What does he mean by that? What he means by that, all the suffering that he went through on the cross for our sins and the sins of all those who would ever believe in him is finished. It's final. It's full. There can be no more payment for the sins of those who trust in Christ. No more payments. It's fully done. It was once and for all. He died. And now the life he lives to God. It's as if Jesus, as the Latin phrase, is living coram Deo, before the face of God. In fact, as the resurrected ascended Christ, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, in heaven, now he lives, Hebrews 7, to make intercession for us. The life he lives to God. I love this. It means Jesus is radically God-centered. Amen. Do you hear that? He is God-centered. That means everything Jesus does is for the glory of God the Father. Without that, we would be utterly helpless. So some will ask the question, well, that doesn't sound very loving, that Jesus' goal and his ambition, his life, is to glorify the Father. He lives to God. What about me? Someone has a problem with ego, right? It's not Jesus. This is what Piper says. When Jesus says, love me more than you love your father or mother, sons or daughters, or your own children, or your best beloved on earth, he's not hurting anyone. What he is saying is saying this: if you find your ultimate joy in your most cherished earthly treasure, you will be disappointed in the end, and I will be dishonored. Because I'm offering myself to you as the all-satisfying beauty and greatness and wisdom and strength and love of the universe. I am what you were made for. And I'm telling you that if you see this, if you see me as the supreme treasure, then you don't have to choose between your satisfaction and my glorification. Because in the very act of being most satisfied in me, I will be most glorified in you. Jesus continues, when I pray for you that at the end you will see my glory is simply because as God, I am infinitely glorious and I want you to see infinite glory and enjoy it. I want you to be with me and be satisfied in me. I'm not an egomaniac. I'm your all-satisfying friend. Praise God, Jesus lives unto the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, do we live unto the glory of God? If our Lord has died once for all for our sins, and we have died with him, are we living for him? Are we living for ourselves? Do we live to God? We are created for that, redeemed for that. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Christ died that we might, he bore our sins in the body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what he says in verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. This is how you do it. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. Like, how do we practically do that? How do we live toward God like Christ lived toward God? If you will notice in Romans 6, 1 through 10, these are all the indicative. What I mean by that tells us who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Who Christ is. Who Christ is in us. And then in verse 11, he gives the first imperative. He gives the first command. And next week, we'll talk about the other commands in 12 through 14. And then move on. There's some indicatives and imperatives mixed in there in the rest of chapter 6. But if you look at verse 11, it says, so you must consider. That's a command. Must consider. You consider. It's the word logizomized. It's the word that he used earlier, right? To count righteous. It means to reckon. In other words, what one scholar says, Frank Thielman, that he's saying, do the math. Do the math. Consider, here's the math. You died. And you're dead to sin. But now you must consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Think about deeply. Consider this happening. It's not something we do. Do you realize? And we don't make ourselves dead with Christ. We don't make ourselves alive with Christ. That doesn't happen, right? This is something that's been done. We were crucified with Christ. We were set free. This is a sovereign work of God, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is something done to us. Amen. This is God's glory. So what do? We consider, we think about, we begin to reckon within our brains and our hearts and our soul what happened to us in Christ. That we are dead to sin and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we consider this. How do we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ? We must think about these things in our standing with Christ and our relationship with Christ. I think of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where are they guarded? In Christ Jesus, our minds. So what is he going to say in verse 8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Think, dwell on, consider this, Paul says. Consider these things. In particular, in Romans chapter 6 here in verse 11, consider that you're dead to sin. You will never grow in Christ until you realize and grasp hold of the fact that you're dead to sin. Because you cannot be alive to something until you realize you're dead to sin. And you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. I don't want us to miss this. Sometimes it says with Christ. Sometimes it says in Christ. But that's our union. I want you to see that as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, your life, if you died with Christ on the cross, you've been resurrected in your spirit, that you were dead in your sin, but you resurrected with Christ, you walk in newness of life now, and you're in this process of sanctification, that your life is tethered with Christ. You're in union with Christ. So when you read Scripture, read it in that light. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm thankful for MacArthur and Mayhew because they pointed out, Christ doesn't just give us sympathy, right? That we're in Christ, he's just sympathized with us. It's not merely that, and it's not something weird like at the Lord's Supper and baptism where Christ's Spirit comes and does something weird. It's none of those things. What happens, though, is that we're in union with Christ. As I said, we're brought into that intimate fellowship with Christ. We're also united together, Ephesians chapter 2, with one another in Christ. And we've been given every spiritual blessing flows from our union with Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything you have, your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, your election, all those things flow from what? Being in Christ. That's right. Even as he chose us, how? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. What? Before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us, listen, in the beloved, in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope, what? In Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In Christ, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's all in Christ. How do you grow in Christ? You consider your life is in him. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. How? In Christ Jesus. You abide in Christ and he will abide in you. And you can bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do zilch. Nothing. We're in Christ. So I want to leave with you a few things today. Number one, press on. Press on in this process of sanctification. You heard it said erroneously, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, many times. You say, how do you know that that we heard that, because I know I've been told that a lot of times. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He does not say he will not let you go through what you're not able to handle. Because, good son, brothers and sisters, every single temptation we're not able to handle. What he does say is he won't let you be tempted on your ability, but with temptation, he will provide a way out. He will provide a way of escape, which means if you're in Christ, the dead is gone, the new has come. You're in Jesus so that you have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you to get out of that temptation. And you may be able to endure it now because you have someone living inside of you and you're a new person. You have new affections, new desires. But guess what? It's going to continually happen, temptation. But keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. And I'm thankful to MacArthur for this one. Not only press on, but what does he say? From sanctification, you have been dead and you are alive. We can't sin our way out of this life. What does that mean? We will sin, brothers and sisters. But I think some of us are so fearful and wrought with fear that we're going to do the wrong thing that we've lost sense of our freedom in Christ to run after Him. We're held back by the fear of doing something wrong rather than living in the freedom of pursuing Jesus. And so, listen. You're free. You're free. What I mean is not free to sin as any way you want to, but you're free. And if you do sin, no one's going to take you out of His hand. No one's going to take you out of the Father's hand. No one's going to take you out of Jesus' hand because you didn't get yourself there and you're not going to get yourself out. So take a deep breath. Oh, okay. And now you're free to run with Him. Pursue Him. How do you pursue Him? You behold His glory. You look at Christ and all that He is, right? Beholding His glory. We were transformed from one image, or one degree of glory to another, into the same image, the image of Christ. And this comes from the Spirit who is the Lord. From the Lord who is the Spirit. This is what we do. We behold Christ. I know you get tired, you get weary. We all do. But don't be disheartened, Paul says in the next chapter. Rather, look to things that are unseen. Right? Because God is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory because His voluntary and light affliction is upon us. For yes, the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. So look to what is eternal. What is unseen, it's eternal. Not to what is seen, for that is temporary. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. So that's why we need those two pillars, co-crucifixion and co-resurrection. We need to go back to the old gospel, the cross. We need to go back to Christ and crucified and resurrected. And that's why Paul the Apostle says in Colossians 3, you want to behold majesty, look above. Look to where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Keep your eyes focused on things above and not on things on the earth. You want to grow in Christ, stop looking down at your navel and start looking up at the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. That's how we grow in Jesus. Consider Him. And we can only consider Him, brothers and sisters, because He first considered us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling. Consider when Christ called you to Himself. Consider that. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in His presence. in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom of God, righteousness, and what? Sanctification and redemption. So let him, that is written, let him, the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Consider this. He considered you. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who lived perfectly, died on a cross, and rose from the dead, so that we would turn from our ways, that we would take up his cross and die to ourselves and follow Jesus. As the song says, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die, that we might truly live. Come to Christ. Consider Christ. For those believers today in Jesus Christ, all I got to say is, no matter where or what stage you're in right now, if you're fighting sin, or you have just come through a battle, or you're fixing to go through a battle, what I would say to you is what I say to myself: get up. Get up. The story is told of Andrew Jackson, one of his friends down the way, Jim Brown by name, said that he was smarter than Jackson, that he could whip Jackson. In fact, in a wrestling match, 3 of the 4 times he would defeat him. 3 times in a row. I said, why would you not defeat him the 4th? Because Jackson would never claim that he got beat. Jackson would never claim that he was down and out. Jackson would never claim that he was throwed. But he'd get up the 4th time, and I'd be worn out and tired and down, and he would throw me. Brothers and sisters, as Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Get up, weary sinner. Lift up your head and look to Christ today, and he will bring you through any and every single thing. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we love you, oh God. We love you. Please forgive us our sin. Please forgive us for, as Brother Robert said, our complaining. Please forgive us for our murmuring. And oh God, get us fixated on you, Christ. Grow us in you, nurture us in you, strengthen us in you. We acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. So help us, oh Lord. And for anyone in this room today that doesn't know you, Jesus, please save them. Reach down and save them, Jesus. Holy Spirit, arrest their hearts. If that's you, come to Christ today. He will set you free. Just trust in him as the one who lived and died and rose again, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, came to this earth, lived 33 years, and gave his life up on a tree for us. And he rose from the dead, showing his victory over death, his power over death and sin and hell and the grave. A weary sinner, come unto him today, and you'll be free. Trust in him, believe in him, cast your faith on him. Lord, we love you. Help us. We pray in Christ's name.